The scripture reading this morning is taken from Romans chapter 1, commencing at verse 8 through 17. Romans chapter 1, commencing reading at verse 8 through 17. And the Bible reads as follows. First I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayer, making requests, if by any means, now at least I might have a purpose journey by the will of God to come unto you. For I long to see you, that I might impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end you may be established. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purpose to come unto you, but was let hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. I am debtor both to the Greek and to also the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise, so as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. May God have blessed to hear the word of this holy word.
As Paul writes in Romans, the first chapter, he's declaring unto them the power of the gospel to save. There's a reason for that. As we see in Romans, the first chapter, the Gentiles were under law to God, but they had not kept God's law. The things of God had been revealed, even in the creation itself, so that they might know that there is a God. As they looked at the creation itself, they could see the beauty of His creation, the order of His creation, the magnitude of His creation, and conclude that there is only one God, so that they were without excuse for the development of the practices of idolatry. In the practices of idolatry, it tells us at verse 22 that they professed themselves to be wise, and they became fools. They changed the glory of the incorruptible God for the likeness of an image of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts unto uncleanness, that their bodies should be dishonored among themselves. For that they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up into vile passions. Let's notice, for this cause, because they had professed themselves to be wise, when in fact they were fools. It tells us that God gave them up unto vile passions, for their women changed the natural use into that which is against nature, and likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working unseemliness, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was due. In the reading of this passage, we see the corruptness that existed among the Gentiles. We see that they worshipped idols, and in worshipping the idols, they engaged in such practices as homosexuality. There were a number of other practices that are identified in verse 28 through verse 32. But if you'll notice at verse 32, it says, who knowing the ordinance of God, that they that practice such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but also consent with them that practice them. We might make this observation in passing,
that though these Gentiles were under law to God, so that they were without excuse for engaging in these idolatrous practices, including the practice of homosexuality. Sometimes we look at these things and we say, well, that's wrong. I can't participate in that. That's certainly wrong. We ought not to do that. And as we look upon such things and abhor those things, yet we stand by and say, well, though I won't practice that, it's all right if others do. You'll notice in verse 32 that the consequence was spiritual death, but not only upon those who practiced those things, but also upon those who consented to those things. And as we come into the second chapter of the book of Romans, the apostle identifies the guilt of the Jew. And he says, wherefore thou art without excuse, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doth practice the same things. That tells us that these idolatrous practices, including the practice of homosexuality, being boastful, disobedient to parents, without natural affection, covenant breakers, and a host of things that are listed between verse 28 and verse 32. Not only did the Gentiles practice, but also some among the Jews practiced those very things. And as they pointed an accusing finger at those who were Gentiles for practicing these things, they themselves were not without guilt. And as we come further into the third chapter, the question is asked at verse 1, what advantage then hath the Jew? Or what is the profit of circumcision? Now the answer is given in verse 2. The Jew indeed did have an advantage in that God had communicated to the Jews the written oracles of God, the law of Moses that contained not only the history of the nation of the Jews, but also contained a written chronicle of the laws of God. And we notice then as the third chapter works toward a conclusion in verse 30 or 23, it says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now that passage helps us in the point we're trying to make this morning, is that the gospel is God's power or the means of God to save. It was not the means of God to save those under patriarchal law because they did not continue under that law. They transgressed it. It was not God's power to save under that Old Testament system, the Mosaic law, because they did not keep God's law. They transgressed it. And consequently then, they needed something else. They needed the gospel of Christ. We notice that revealed within the gospel of Christ is God's righteousness. That is the means to make man righteous. Now we want to ask our question this morning. Why is it that the gospel is necessary? And why is it that the gospel is described as the power of God to save? Number one, the gospel is perfect. Now, if something is perfect, you can't improve upon it, can you? If somebody makes a pecan pie, and it's absolutely perfect, if you change the ingredients in it, you haven't helped it at all, have you? All you can do is make it something less than perfect. If you begin to take something away from it, all you can do to it is make it less than perfect. The revelation that God has given unto us and called it the gospel is perfect. In Revelation chapter 22, reading at verses 18 and 19, the writer says, I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto them, God shall add unto him the plagues which are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the tree of life and out of the holy city which are written in this book. Now what does this writer affirm? Well, you can't add to what God said. You can't take away from what God said. For if you do, then in some way you make it less than perfect. The apostle writing to the Galatians, in Galatians chapter 1 in verse 6, says, I marvel that you're so quickly removing from him that called you in the grace of Christ unto a different gospel, which is not another gospel. Only there are some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven should preach unto you any gospel other than that which we preached unto you, let him be anathema. As we have said before, so say I now again, if any man preacheth unto you any gospel other than that which ye received, let him be anathema. Now what does that affirm about the gospel that Paul preached? Why, it's perfect. If anybody began to teach anything different, Paul said it is not another gospel. That is, it is not the same gospel that I preached. Simply because there is only one gospel. And he concludes that this is perfect. The law of Moses did not have the ability to make man perfect. In the Hebrew letter, in the 7th chapter, reading beginning at verse 19, the Hebrew writer affirmed, "For the law made nothing perfect, and a bringing in thereupon of a better hope through which we draw nigh unto God." The law didn't make man perfect. In the 10th chapter, verse 1, it tells us, "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, not the very image of the things, can never, with the same sacrifices year by year, which they offer continually, make perfect them that draw nigh. Else would they not have ceased to be offered?" Now that's a legitimate question. If you knew that through the offering of the blood of bulls and goats, then complete forgiveness of sins would be obtained through those sacrifices, then why would you continue to make them? Well, that system did not make perfect. The worshipers would have ceased to offer these sacrifices if they indeed were perfect and could make man perfect. In Hebrews, the 9th chapter, in verse 8, the writer says, "The Holy Spirit, this signifying that the way into the holy place hath not yet been made manifest while the first tabernacle is yet standing." What's he affirming? As long as they went into that Old Testament tabernacle and offered the blood of bulls and goats, then it affirms that man could not be made perfect. Christ had not yet entered into the holy place, that is, into heaven itself, to offer a sufficient sacrifice to take away the sins of man. Friend, the gospel of Christ is perfect. It cannot be improved upon. Furthermore, we learn that it is perfect because it came from God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, reading beginning at verse 6, the writer says, "We speak wisdom, however, among them that are full grown, yet a wisdom not of this world, nor of the rulers of this world who are coming to naught. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, even the wisdom that hath been hidden, which God foreordained before the worlds unto our glory, which none of the rulers of this world hath known. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, things which eye saw not, and ear heard not, and which entered not into the heart of man, whatsoever things God prepared for them that love Him. But unto us God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For who among man knoweth the things of a man save the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so the things of God none knoweth save the Spirit of God. But we receive not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is from God, that we might know the things that were freely given to us of God. Which things also we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Spirit teacheth, combining spiritual things with spiritual words." In the context of these verses, we note that the things that God revealed by the Spirit unto these New Testament apostles and prophets constituted the perfect revealed will of God. It was the final revelation of God. It was that which came by the Holy Spirit unto the apostles, just as Jesus had promised. In John the 14th chapter, in verse 26, a Comforter was promised. And we notice in John the 15th chapter, in verse 26, when the Comforter came, the Comforter would make known or would convict man of his sin. In John the 6th chapter, in verses 12 and 13, Jesus said, "Many other things I have," John chapter 16, "many other things I have to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. But when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He shall guide you into all the truth. For He shall not speak from Himself, but whatsoever things He shall hear, these shall He speak, and shall declare unto you the things that are to come. Some years ago, I had a fellow come by the office, and he wanted to talk with me. I, of course, was interested in talking with him because he claimed to be a prophet. Now, when somebody comes to me and claims that they're a prophet, I want to talk with them because there is a question that I want to ask them. If they have some revelation that's not recorded upon the pages of the New Testament, the Gospel of Christ, then either Jesus lied or they've lied, one way or the other. Jesus promised the apostles that the Holy Spirit would come upon them and guide them into all the truth. Now, either that's so or it's not. Either they had all truth or they didn't. Now, friend, that's what Jesus promised unto the apostles. But we read in Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit came upon them, they began to testify. Look, if you will, beginning at verse 9, it says, or verse 11, it says, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them speaking in our tongues the mighty works of God. Now, what are they preaching? Jesus had told the apostles in Luke's account of the Great Commission, verse 44 of chapter 24, that they were to return unto the city of Jerusalem. And there they would receive the Holy Spirit, just as Jesus had promised, who would come and guide them into all truth. In Acts chapter 1, beginning at verse 8, the text tells us, But ye shall receive power when the Holy Spirit is come upon you. And ye shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. Now in chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit came upon them, they are declaring the mighty works of God. Now as they declared the mighty works of God, weren't they preaching it? That's what the Apostle Paul said they were doing in Romans, or in 1 Corinthians it is, chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. And I, brethren, when I came unto you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Paul affirmed that he preached these things, but he also affirmed that he wrote them down. In the Ephesian letter in chapter 3, beginning at verse 1, For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus in behalf of you Gentiles, if so be that ye have heard of the dispensation of that grace of God, which was given me to youward, how that by revelation was made known unto me the mystery. Look at that. God revealed something to Paul. He revealed it by the Holy Spirit. He calls it a mystery. It was a mystery because it was not made known before. God revealed by the Spirit these things to the Apostle Paul. And then he said, As I wrote before in few words, whereby when ye read, ye can perceive my understanding in the mystery of Christ. You can perceive my understanding in the mystery of Christ. He then affirms in verse 6 that the Gentiles have become fellow heirs, fellow members of the body, and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Paul accounted himself as blessed among all men that he might have the privilege of preaching these unsearchable riches of Christ. Now, my friend, the gospel is affirmed to be perfect. It is complete. It is written down for our benefit. But the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1 affirmed the power of the gospel. The gospel is powerful. This word power is an interesting word. It comes to us from the Greek word dunamis. It's defined by their. A their, universally inherent power. Power residing in a thing by virtue of its nature, or which a person or thing exerts and puts forth. Paul is affirming that there's something about the nature of the gospel that causes it to put forth. It causes it to be effective. The gospel is powerful, Paul said. It's interesting to also note that this word comes to us through, or our English words comes from these, or from this Greek word, dynamic or dynamo. And I find it interesting, the word dynamite. Now you understand what that is. You put dynamite under a stump and light a fuse, you have the power to blow the stump right out of the ground. You can affect the cause because it's powerful. The gospel is powerful. It has the ability to affect a result. Now as we think on these things, what is it about the gospel that is powerful and what will it do? Well, the gospel is not some kind of feeble, ineffective instrumentality. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, reading beginning at verse 4, the apostle affirms, "For the weapons of our flesh, or the weapons of our warfare, are not of the flesh, but mighty before God, to the casting down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, and every high thing that is exalted against the knowledge of God, and bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." Now let me ask you, brethren, when we begin to talk about Bible classes, when we begin to talk about attendance, in these Bible classes and worship assemblies, is it not an occasion to study and to learn what this book has to say? Is it not an occasion to learn the teaching of the gospel? Now the Apostle Paul says the gospel is powerful. It's powerful even to the tearing down of strongholds. He said that it will cast down imaginations. It will cast down anything that is exalted against the knowledge of God. Do you suppose that means then that the gospel will tear down even your thoughts and think-sos? Do you suppose then that the gospel, as Paul affirms here, will bring every thought into captivity unto the obedience of Christ? The gospel will do that. But now how can the gospel do that if you don't know what it says? Now do you see the importance of Bible study? You cannot tear down these things and effect the cause that you want to effect unless you know what the book says. The gospel is powerful. In the 10th chapter, or the 5th chapter rather, of 1 Peter, Peter tells us that we have a very formidable foe. In verse 8, "Be sober, be watchful, your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour." You want to overcome him? How can you overcome him without the armor that God gives you to overcome such a strong, formidable foe? In the Ephesian letter, in the 6th chapter, reading beginning at verse 10, he says, "Finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For our wrestling is not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against the powers, against the world rulers of this darkness, against the spiritual host of wickedness in the heavenly places." And then beginning at verse 13, he begins to describe the armor that we are to put on. And then in verse 17, he says, "Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." That's the gospel, isn't it? The Word of God is described as a sword. And we must understand that a sword is not only a defensive weapon, but it is also an offensive weapon. The Word of God is powerful. And the Word of God is powerful, Paul said, unto salvation. It can provide complete deliverance from sin and ultimately death. In the 3rd chapter of Romans, in verse 23, we have noted that all sin and fall short of the glory of God. The law held every man in captivity unless he completely obeyed every tenet of the law. In Galatians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. But we learn in Galatians chapter 3, beginning about verse 23, that the law is our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that ultimately we might be free from the bondage of sin. Why do you suppose that Jesus commissioned the apostles in Mark the 16th chapter, beginning in verse 15, and told them to go into all the world? Now let's emphasize that. Going is important to the success of the gospel. That means sometimes that we might have to go outside the ranks of our home to teach somebody the gospel of Christ. That very well may mean that we might go into someone else's home and sit down around their kitchen table and open our Bibles and talk about what God's Word has to say. That's involved in going. That very well may mean that we send a gospel preacher to some other place in order to preach the gospel. It very well may mean that we ourselves go to some other place to teach the gospel of Christ. Jesus said, go and preach the gospel of Christ. Go where? Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And then he said, he that believeth what? Believeth the gospel, and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not what? The gospel, shall be damned. Now that's why we learn that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. To everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. But what about the man who does not believe the gospel? He shall not be delivered from the bondage of his sin. The gospel is complete. That means it's adequate to meet the needs and the demands of every man everywhere for all time. In 2 Peter chapter 1, reading beginning at verse 3, Peter says, seeing that his divine power hath granted unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, that through the knowledge of him, or through the knowledge of him that called us by his own glory and virtue, whereby he hath granted unto us his precious and exceeding great promises, that through these ye may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world by lust. The gospel is complete unto everything that man needs, so that man might have the knowledge that he needs to have, and so that man might have the life that he needs to have, the spiritual life, so that he might live a godly life. God's provided every bit of that. So that we might become a partaker of the divine nature. How do we accomplish that? Well, it's through the obedience to the gospel. Here is a statement that you've heard many times. We speak where the Bible speaks. We're silent where the Bible is silent. We call Bible things by Bible names. And we do Bible things in Bible ways. That's what the Apostle Peter said when he said, if any man speak, let him speak as it were the oracles of God. Now when you go outside the circles of the gospel, or the circle of the gospel, you're preaching something else. You're not speaking where God speaks. You're not being silent where God is silent. You're acting upon your own human wisdom to be presumptuous that God will accept whatever you think He will accept. Now if you think that's so, you just go back into your Old Testament and look at the numerous examples of men acting in the same way and seeing the rejection of God. The gospel is complete. It will make you everything that God wants you to be. You'll notice in 2 Timothy chapter 3, in verses 16 and 17, the Apostle Paul said, every scripture inspired of God is also profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, which is in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, furnished completely unto every good work. What does that tell us about the gospel? It's sufficient to make you everything that God wants you to be. What can we learn about the gospel from this passage? Number one, we learn that it's given by the inspiration of God. The word inspired literally means God breathed. The message of the gospel came from the mouth of God. This text tells us that it's profitable. It's profitable for doctrine. Why do you suppose that those early Christians in Acts chapter 2 continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine? Well, it was the doctrine of Christ that would make them what they needed to be. The gospel was sufficient for reproof. Sometimes folks need reproving to help them to understand where their error is. The gospel is sufficient for correction. A man who will not receive correction is a foolish man. The gospel is sufficient for instruction in righteousness. In Titus chapter 2, beginning at verse 11, the apostle affirmed that the grace of God hath appeared unto all men, bringing salvation. It tells us, instructing or teaching them that they might deny ungodliness and worldly lust, and that they might live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. The gospel is profitable to help us to learn how to live that man might be complete. Now that's what the apostle Paul affirmed, that the man of God might be complete. Now, if you're complete through the teaching of the inspired scriptures, what happens then if you take something from it or you add something to it? Well, you've messed it up, haven't you? When the apostle Paul was among the Ephesian elders in the city of Miletus in Acts chapter 20, he affirmed that he had declared unto them the whole counsel of God. What if he'd left something out? What if he'd added something to it? Then those in Ephesus would not be complete. They would not be perfect. The gospel is enduring. Jesus affirmed that heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word will not pass away. The apostle Peter affirmed the same thing in 1 Peter chapter 1 in verse 25 when he said, "But the word of the Lord abideth forever, and this is the word of good tidings which was preached unto you." The word of God cannot be moved. It is fixed. It's permanent. It'll not pass away. And it's needed. It's desperately needed. Because man hasn't changed. Man's just like he's always been. Would you affirm that? Not anything new about being a human. And sin has not changed. The temptations of sin, the avenues of temptation, are defined in the Garden of Eden. And John writes about them in 1 John chapter 2, beginning at verse 15. Here is the appeal of Satan. Sin has not changed. Satan has not changed. The Word of God has not changed. And therefore it becomes remedial to help man to understand the things that he needs to do. Now, the gospel is the standard by which we shall be judged. Jesus said in John chapter 12, verse 48, "He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my sayings hath one that judgeth him. The word that I spake, the same shall judge him in the last day." Now that's important to us, isn't it? It's not the writings and the words of men that's going to get me in trouble. It's the things that God said. That will be the standard. In Romans chapter 2 and verse 16 it says, "In that day when God shall judge the secrets of men according to my gospel by Jesus Christ." Now the gospel is something that we need to look at. I want to ask you a question or two, and then the lesson will be yours. Since the word of the Lord, the gospel, is perfect, powerful, complete, it's enduring, it's the standard of judgment, then how come it doesn't save all men? That's a legitimate question, isn't it? Here's the answer. God has assured us that in His world, the gospel has been preached, the word of God has been preached, it will not return unto him void. The gospel is effective. The problem is not with the word that God has revealed. The problem is with man. God would have all men to be saved. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4. It's his desire that all would come unto repentance. Then how come not everyone does? You see, the trouble is that some will not come. In John chapter 5, as Jesus had declared unto them the testimony on his behalf, he had testified. The apostles, or John rather, had testified. The miracles, or through the miracles, God had testified. And through the Old Testament scriptures, they too had testified that he is the Christ. In verse 39, he says, "You search the scriptures, because in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. But he said, you will not come to me, that ye may have life." Now why doesn't the gospel save everybody? Because not everybody wants the gospel. Not everybody will hear the gospel. Not everyone will believe the gospel. Not everyone will repent of their sins, even though God so very much desires it. Not everyone will confess their faith. Not everyone will be baptized into Christ. But you see, the apostle Paul said that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The gospel will save. You choose to obey the gospel and you can have the salvation that's offered in Christ. You choose to reject the gospel, and Paul said in 2 Thessalonians 1, beginning at verse 7, you shall receive the separation, everlasting damnation. Now, you don't want that. You don't want that. That's why Jesus came. He lived. He died. He overcame death as He was raised from the dead and exalted at the right hand of God. That's the message of the gospel as we find the means being offered whereby we can have the forgiveness of our sins. The apostles preached that message, and they preached the means of obtaining or reaching the blood of Christ so that we might be forgiven of our sins. Yes, one must believe that He's the Christ. Turn from your sin in repentance, confess your faith, and humbly be baptized into His death, raised to walk a new life in Christ. You've listened patiently. Perhaps I'm talking to someone who needs to obey the gospel, either in becoming a Christian, as we've talked about this morning, or perhaps someone who has obeyed the gospel, but you've not lived the life that you know you must. Would you repent of that and ask God's forgiveness? If we can help you to obey the gospel and be right with the Lord, you come to the front right now while we stand and sing this song.
I am without.
Happy to rejoice with those who rejoice. Sister Robinson comes forward this morning. She says that she has a good friend whose husband has passed away, and she wants us to pray on behalf of her good friend. Her good friend's last name is Jennings, and she wants us to pray on behalf of that friend. She also wants to thank the brethren here. And this is the area in which we can rejoice. We have been praying in times past regarding her job situation,